And I'll pray now, and then I'll ask Robin to come up. Okay, thank you. And Father, thank you for your compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you see our world and you see the devastation of what happened in the Philippines. Father, we pray that you would be close to the victims of that disaster, and we pray that you would help them to rebuild. Father, I pray for Robin just now, that he would help us to think in the way that you would want us to think as we listen to him. Amen. That's your zapper.
Where do I point it, John? Okay, this will come to the back. Well, good morning. It's really good to be here with you this morning, and I'm very grateful for this invitation. Special thanks to Dick and Rose Dowsett for inviting me here. We've been friends since student days. Dick and I worked together in the Christian Union Committee many years ago. I always remember I was struck by Dick by his tremendous enthusiasm, his unmistakable laugh, which is still the same today. But much more than that, his love for Jesus, because he had such a desire to share Jesus with other people, and that took him and Rose to the Philippines. And we've kept in touch all that time. They visited us when we were in Madras many years ago, when their son Andrew was just a toddler. So it's a great pleasure for me to be here with them and with all of you this morning, and to share in this time of teaching and time together. I was born in India. My parents are missionaries there, and I'm married to Shoko, who's Japanese, so we're quite a mixed-up family. We worked together in India for about 20 years in different places with InterServe. We're mission partners with InterServe. And then we came back to this country, and for the last 20 years we've been working here with a small organization called South Asian Concern, seconded by InterServe to them. My mother's was from Edinburgh. My aunt used to live in Glasgow, and we used to come and visit very often. It's great to have my cousin Sandy and his wife Foy here this morning. Thank you very much for coming. It's great to have you with us. Let me just tell you, great, it's there now. How do I make this move? Which way do I point it? Does anybody know? This way, this way, this way. Great, there you go. South Asian Concern is the small charity I work with, and our aim is to share the good news of Jesus with South Asians wherever they are. Over 1.5 billion, must be more than that now, because 1.2 billion we just heard in India, all around the world. Over 2 million in this country, about 50,000, I think, in Glasgow. And our vision is for South Asians to become disciples of Jesus. And we offer cross-cultural training and so on. So that's a little bit about our organization. You can pick up one of these leaflets afterwards if you're interested about our work here, and also, another one about what we're doing in India, which I'll say a bit more about in a few moments. The title of the series that you've been studying is called Think World. And the question that I want to ask this morning is, how do we see the world? We thought about God seeing the world a few minutes ago. How do we see the world? And many people see the world through fear, suspicion, hatred even. How do people in the Philippines see the world? I wonder what struck you most about the images that we saw during this past week. Was it the hunger? Was it the despair? Was it the appalling suffering of some people? Or the courage and the hope that we've heard about too? How do we see the world? We're going to think about India. We've already had an introduction to India. Excellent introduction with those vivid pictures. And John back in Calcutta in those days. There are only 1.2 billion people, so it's very easy to talk about India and tell you everything about it in the next 5 minutes, of course. I just pick out two big issues, and I know some of you here have been to India and worked in South Asia as well, so it's anything I say can be contradicted, so don't worry about that. But two big issues in India, the religious pluralism. It's a country where many religions are side by side. Christians, maybe about 3%, nobody actually knows. The figure might be much nearer 6% or more. Only God knows, and in a way, it's good that only God knows. But pluralism has both positives and negative aspects. It's great that people can live side by side and understand and work with each other. There are also divisions and tensions that come from that. And religion is alive and well in India. Gurus are very popular and very powerful. The other big issue in India is inequality, caused by many different factors. But in India, you have the world's richest people, huge middle class, 200-300 million people, just like us in terms of their affluence and their lifestyle. India's just starting, or I'm not sure when it's going to be, a mission to Mars. No need to speak about India's prowess at cricket. And so there's great affluence, great wealth, great resources, and side by side, and that's the hard thing in India, side by side is the poverty and the squalor and people living in appalling poverty. When we lived in Delhi, just 100 yards from our flat were people who lived in a slum, and we'd see them, we wouldn't see them, but we knew that at 4 o'clock in the morning they were queuing up to wait for the tap to turn on. You saw a pump a few minutes ago. This is a tap that would turn on just for 2 hours in the morning from 5 to 7. So all these people waiting there to get whatever water they could in that time. If you go to the villages, the people at the bottom of the social structure called Dalits, which means oppressed people, would live in a separate section of the village. They wouldn't have access to the village well. So no clean water at all, with a result of disease and all those things that come. No jobs, no hope. So great poverty alongside great wealth and affluence and resources. Of course, Indians are people who are no better, no worse than we are. I think more friendly than we are, except Glasgow, of course, but for the United Kingdom, definitely Indians are much better at being friendly than certainly down south. So living lives like us, the same hopes, the same fears that we have. And so we could ask the question, how does God see the people of India and us here today? And our passage that we had read to us a few minutes ago gives us some answers to that question. It tells us how Jesus saw the world. And if you, I don't know if you have Bibles, or, but we can. We had the passage read to us, Matthew 9:35. And this passage tells us about a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Matthew gives a summary of his ministry up to that time. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. He's given us that summary earlier in chapter 4. But here we see something more happening in this passage. It's a decisive move forward in Jesus' mission. And we watch the disciples, as they're watching Jesus, turn from being watchers into doers, from disciples to apostles. And so it's very significant for us to watch the disciples as they follow Jesus into mission. Oops, let's skip all that for the moment. Come on. Sorry. Okay, here we are. Following Jesus into mission in India. And the first stage of, there are four stages here, the first I want to pick out. First stage is seeing the world like Jesus. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. The crowds. The crowds in Jesus' time saw the world very much like many today. They were under colonial occupation. There was injustice and inequality. There was violence and terrorism. Terror is not new. Just think Barabbas. refugees like Jesus himself, political prisoners. Religion had become institutionalized. Some people tried to escape into the desert to find a better way of life. And Jesus saw them, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In the Old Testament, sheep and shepherds are metaphors for God's people and their leaders. Psalm 100, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel condemned the kings of their day because they failed to give true leadership to the people, to God's people, and they called them shepherds. So Jesus saw the people, sheep, God's people, needing God's care, but without the leaders who could meet their needs. Harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And this passage gives us a remarkable insight into the mind of Jesus. What motivated him? He understood who these crowds really were. They were God's people. And he felt compassion. He cared for them. And that's where mission begins, when we learn to see people as Jesus saw them and to feel as Jesus felt. Let me say a little bit about the church in India. It's old as the Apostle Thomas, who I believe, and not every historian believes, but it's very possible that he came to India and was the first person to preach the gospel there. I've been to a beach in southwest India where he's said to have landed. And it's also new because new churches are being formed every day. It's very unevenly distributed, very few in the north compared to the south and northeast. It's united through church unions, but also divided. There's great openness to the gospel as well as pressure. There is persecution in some parts of India, but many parts are completely open. And its style of worship is sometimes very Indian, sometimes very Western. Here's a very small church, people being baptized. Church in a small town, meeting with lots of people there. So different pictures of the church in India. And many challenges that Indian Christians face. What does it mean to be Indian and Christian? You may or may not remember this stamp. It was the Christmas stamp a few years ago. It's a beautiful picture of the Holy Family, Jesus with his mother Mary, father Joseph. And a few Hindus in this country, for some reason, got very upset with this picture. They said, why are you portraying Jesus being worshipped by Hindus? That's wrong. Now, of course, the majority of Hindus are very happy to worship Jesus and count him as a god, but of course one of the gods. But a few people got very upset, and they had this feeling that Christianity is something foreign, and it's still a feeling that many people have about the church in India. And the lots of issues that the church faces, it thinks about religious pluralism on the one hand, and therefore, how can you say Jesus is unique? How can you say he's the only way? And then as you think of inequality, where is the church's priority? Is it physical healing, like the hospital we saw in Uganda, which is, of course, so important? Spiritual healing? Lots of questions, which we don't have time to look at. But I just put up this prayer that somebody said, the sevenfold healing of India, with these different aspects. It must be something that is whole as we think of India and how God wants to help India. And so as we think of India, how do we respond? How do we care for God's people in India? I just give you one example that I'm familiar with of many. I mean, India is so vast, and there are so many different projects and people doing all kinds of things. I just give one little sample. Kachwa Transformation Ministries, based in Kachwa, in a small town near Varanasi. Now, that black looks like a rhinoceros. That's a state called UP, Uttar Pradesh. It's India's largest state, not largest in size, but in population, 200 million people there. It would be the seventh largest country in the world if it was a separate country. And somewhere there in the eastern part, near Varanasi, is this hospital. And that's another picture of the state. And in this place, there is a small hospital, and my colleague Raju, Dr. Raju Abraham, visited this place 11 years ago and realized that God was working in this place. And the hospital was about to close, and he got it reopened because it was a place where God was working. And he felt called to restart the hospital and to care for people with compassion like Jesus. The people there are very poor. They're mostly from the Dalit or outcast community. And there was fierce opposition when the hospital was reopened. The landowners were not happy because they were afraid of losing their hold on the people and vested interests. But over the last 11 years, there's been a beautiful, say, holistic ministry. Holistic means that caring for the whole person, not just the spiritual, not just the physical, not just the economic, but all these things. So there's health care, a small hospital like the one we saw in Uganda, much smaller than that, actually. But poor people don't come to hospital. It's too expensive. They can't afford the time to leave their work. So the hospital goes out to them and to the villages to take community health there. And sharing with people God's love, the fact that all humans are equal, made in his image, with dignity, and caring for them. They started, I love these schools. They're called informal learning centers, and there are about 70 of them. And the teachers, because a lot of children don't have a chance to go to, there are schools, but they don't go to them. The man on the right there, you just see him, had a vision to start these schools, and he called people from and said, if you can send me somebody from your village, I'll give them some training, and you can start a school for your children. And so a number of people were trained, mostly from the Dalit background. Actually, the lady on the left there, standing by the blackboard, she's not. She's a high-caste Brahmin widow, but that's an exception. And he said, I'll give you training, and then we'll give you a bucket of water for the children, give you a blackboard, and we'll give you a tarpaulin for the children to sit on. You go and start your school. And that's what they did. And many of the teachers, who are all from the villages themselves, many of them, as they began to hear about the love of God, they said, we want to follow Jesus as well. And many of them have become disciples of Jesus. And so I love this this example of caring for the whole person. When I was there about 3 years ago, I met one of the a young man, Prem, who told me that he'd been a teacher. He'd been to college. He had no job. But when he got this invitation to become one of these teachers, he took it. And he got this training, and he became a teacher. Then he heard that in the hospital, they also had an eye care system, and they were training eye technicians. And he thought, that's even better. So he got that training and was working in the hospital as an eye technician. And then he told me, I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going to another small town about 50 miles away. We're opening a center there. Well, I'll be dispensing, eye care. I'll be the optician dispensing glass. I'll be able to support myself. And his whole life had been changed through this encounter with the God's people in the hospital. And he said, through this, I came to become a disciple of Jesus. So my whole life has been transformed. I think it's just one example, a beautiful example of how people there are following Jesus into mission, caring compassionately for people, sharing Jesus' compassion. The next step in Jesus following Jesus comes in verses 37 and 38. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. John already showed us what those verses mean. But what's striking here is that Jesus shares his feelings with his disciples. And that's what it means to be a disciple. That as disciples, we listen, we're invited to enter into the thoughts and feelings of our master, to share his concerns, to share in what he wants to do. It's surprising because, important people don't usually talk to ordinary people about what they're thinking, what they're feeling. They make speeches, but that's different. But they don't tell us what's really going on in their hearts. Most of them don't, but Jesus did. And that's why it's important for us, if we are his disciples, to take time to listen to him and take this second step into mission, praying like Jesus. Because when we pray, it means, first of all, listening to him. What is he saying to us about our world, about ourselves? And that's how we discern his perspective, when we find out what are the real needs and how we should be responding. My colleague Raj Abraham, who I talked about, who runs the hospital there, spent many years praying and getting other people to pray for India and for the needs in that part of India. And today there's a major prayer network really focusing prayer for India. On the 30th of this month, they have a special prayer day. And right now in Mumbai, a city of 16 million, they're having a special prayer focus. So prayer is very important. And when we pray, we enter into God's concern. We see the world from God's perspective. The second step is very important for us, to pray like Jesus. But that leads us directly into the third step, which is sending like Jesus. Jesus sees the great needs, and he sees that there aren't enough workers. And John illustrated very vividly to us what that means and what the answer is. Only God can send out workers, but we have our part too. So as a church here, you have a part in sending people into God's harvest field, whether it's in India or whatever part of the world it is, here in Glasgow, wherever it might be, you as a church are responsible to send your members, your best members, into God's harvest field, as you're doing. Let me just illustrate this from India again. In North India, in the last 10 years, there have been 1 million new disciples, new believers, new followers of Christ in North India. It's an amazing story, which I don't have the time to tell now. But who's going to care for them? Who's going to teach them? Who's going to help them to become disciples? Who will be the shepherds that they need to feed them from God's word? And so one or two projects that I've been involved with, School of Biblical Teaching is a project where we bring together some of the leaders of these new churches and teach them God's word in large groups and small groups. Sorry, those pictures have run past me, but you see the large group and then the small group where they're working together on the passage, and then, getting feedback, practice preaching, getting feedback. This is one example. This is a rather unusual picture. These people are not smiling. They look very serious, don't they? That's because in India you don't smile for your photograph. You mustn't do that. But if you look, you'll see first generation, second generation, third generation, fourth, fifth. When I was there, the man on the left stood up and said, I began to become a disciple of Jesus in 2002. And he said, then I discipled this man. He pointed the man on his left. And he stood up and said, I began to follow Jesus through this man, and then I discipled this person. And the third person said the same thing, until they went to the fifth person. So one after the other, they had been leading people to Christ, discipling them, and multiplying. And this is just a visual aid of multiplying workers, just as John multiplied the workers this morning through, was it Rebecca, and then the others. One more picture. Here's back in Kachwa, a group that's very important, village women. These women, I don't know about these particular women, but many of the women there are illiterate. And one of the workers at Kachwa was in a small house church. She noticed that the women were not singing. Why don't you sing? Well, we can't read the words. I'll teach you to read. No, what's the point? We don't need that. Our parents lived and died without learning to read or write. What's the point? But she persisted and finally persuaded them to start learning to read and write. Their whole lives are changed. They said, wow, now we go to the shops. We're not being cheated anymore. We can see what is happening. And some of these same women, led by Dr. Violet on the left, are now themselves Bible teachers, teaching other people, leading Bible studies. Amazing change. And you can read actually more about it in this leaflet if you want to. And so, sending and multiplying leaders, multiplying people is what is also part of our mission. And so that brings us to the final step. Wait a minute, there we go. The final step in our mission, going like Jesus. When we start praying like Jesus and wanting to send, it's quite a dangerous thing to do, because when you start praying for workers, well, you might be the answer to your own prayer. That happened to me when I was a student in my final year at university, wondering what was the next step for me. And my father, who was that time missionary in India, wrote to me and said, there's a Bible college in Madras, as it was then. They need staff. Would you pray for them to get more staff? Well, I was obedient to my father, as a good boy should be. So I began to pray. And a few weeks later, he said, why don't you come? You could teach there. And to cut a long story short, that's what I did. So when we start praying for workers, we need to be careful, because you never know what the answer might be. But that's what happened to the disciples in our passage. Jesus told them, pray for workers. Pray for God to send out workers into the harvest. And then the next verse, chapter 10, verse 1, he calls them. He says, you go. Chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every infirmity. The disciples become apostles. And this is a major step forward in Jesus' mission. Because as I said earlier, we have a summary at chapter 4 and it comes through to chapter 9. And the Jesus' beginning of his mission, and it's growing so fast and so much, it's impossible for Jesus to do it alone. And so, as he says here, we need more workers. But now in chapter 10, the workers have been multiplied. And if you look at the verses, you'll see that it's the same mission. Jesus tells them to do the same things that he did: to teach, to preach, to heal, cast out demons. They have the same mission as Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is calling us today, to follow him in his mission in whatever way is appropriate for us. You see, going isn't some dramatic climax for a few people who got on an airplane and, you know, go to some distant part of the world, whether it's Uganda or Vietnam or China, wherever it might be. That's great, but that's not just what Jesus means here by going. Going is actually a starting point in our mission. Going, I think, is a basic attitude of being a disciple, that I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm ready to do whatever he wants me to do. Going is the direction of my life, that my life is pointed where he wants me to go. And when we are in this dynamic cycle of seeing, praying, sending, going, it just goes on and on. We are focused. This is what it means to follow Jesus into mission, to be those who are seeing, praying, sending, going, and focused on the goal, which is to serve him, to bring glory to him, to be available to him here and now. Let me just close with this final prayer, another prayer for the church in India. It could be also a prayer for ourselves. Some of the things that we should be praying for India, and perhaps also praying for ourselves. It will be those who have spiritual power. We're disciples. We're doing all these things with justice, integrity, and so on. I just leave it. You can read it for yourselves. And that's my prayer for the church in India, and prayer for you too, as we seek to follow Jesus into his mission.
Thank you very much, Robin. I'm sure Robin would be pleased to speak to anyone afterwards. Let's just close in prayer. We do have a final hymn, and then you're free to go. Okay. Father, thank you for what we've seen and heard about India this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have compassion the way you've had, that you had compassion, that you saw the crowds. Help us to see things as you see them, whether it's in Glasgow or whether it's further afield. Help us to have your compassion to see things the way you do. Amen. Okay.